I think you know that our text this morning is extraordinarily special. This particular text is so high, so lofty, so wonderful. It's encouraging in what it says, but it's also very definitive. We have to understand this section and this particular 10 verses here that we're looking at, and we're only going to look at the first three this morning, if we can get through that. What John has told us, he has written about in 1 John 5 and verse 13, he has told us that these things I have written that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is very definitive. He is taking us on a God-inspired analysis to show us the distinction that the Scripture holds between those truly saved and those who are yet lost in their sins. Now, much of Christianity, pressed by desire to please and pressed by weak theology and misapplication of grace, really makes no distinction between the saved and the unsaved, but continues to offer sort of a way of joining darkness and light together. But the Scripture is clear, darkness and light have no affiliation at all. And in doing such, the Scripture is really ignored. The Bible is clear and provides us a very unique identification for Christians. In fact, just in these first three verses, we continue our journey really of clarification as to who is born from above, who is a true child of God. If you notice, just looking at chapter 3 and verse 1, right off the bat is the distinction of having the new birth. Verse 1 also has the distinction of having God Himself, the Father, as our Heavenly Father in a unique and special way. And the distinction of not being recognized at the same time by the world, not appreciated by them any more than they appreciated Jesus Christ. When we get to verse 2, there's a distinction of being like our Savior. And then in verse 3, there's the distinction of being driven by life-changing hope in Him. A hope that nobody else has. And this is not an I hope so hope. This is a firm, completed, absolute, bona fide hope in what is true and what is real. And the distinction of having our focus upon Jesus Christ and all that that means. And all of these lead us to the distinction of the true biblical pursuit of holiness. Holiness, something that's not really talked about much. People talk about justification. You do certain things and you accept Jesus and you're okay now. But has your life changed? Has it made a difference in your heart? Are you born from above? Are you carrying the characteristics of the true and the living God as His child? And so in these three short verses, John covers, he covers the past in verse 1, the future in verse 2, and the present in verse 3. And that present being, and that I think is more the focus of our walk with God, giving clarifying distinctions for those who are truly saved. Now, there's a lot of fruit in these verses, but the theme for which all the distinctions here are drawn for final attention is upon the essential pursuit of moral purity in the present. Are we living as Christians? Are we living like Christ? The pursuit of moral purity before our holy God is a mark of true Christianity. Now, we're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about Phariseeism. We're talking about a true relationship with God that begins in the heart, that begins inside, and works its way out in each of us that have a right relationship with this true and living God. Now, we know that that's what he's talking about because of the verses that follow that were just read in 4 to 10, for which we will not get to today, but they are about this change from sin to a life in sanctification. Very important word. Now, please see the force of these three verses. They pronounce the change, really, that is stated by Paul, and we often mention that to you. And I think it's one of those key verses of Scripture in regard to our relationship to God, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man, you could put woman there too, by the way, or boy or girl, but if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, gone. Behold, all things are new. And he's not talking there about glorification. We haven't arrived yet, but he is talking about the fact that there is a movement, there is a change that comes within the person who has been touched of God in this peculiar and special way, so that their heart now desires foremost to please him. They recognize the glory and the purposes of God in sending his own Son. And so this first section that we're going to talk about is this section that I've called in my outline, Practicing Moral Excellence. And I want you to recognize that's what this whole deal is, whole section is about here. Look forward to verse 7. This is 1 John 3:7. He says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." You see that distinction? And then he uses, if we go further, we go to verse 8, you see the difference. "The one who practices sin," he says, "is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to transform lives, to change people into something that only God can do, which is a work within the heart that is so special and so wonderful." So this section is about where our heart, where our nature now is. And it leads, because of that, into what we do. And the bottom line of this, you see, John is saying, defines a Christian by their nature, by their focus on Christ, and shown in what we do. The unsaved, he says here, practice sin. The saved, his own, practice righteousness. Now, we have the privilege to understand the linked Christian distinctives that are presented here. Now let's begin in verse 1 that gives us this wonderful statement here. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." Now that little word "see" is special. It means have a discernment. And really what he's saying is we should, by viewing, understanding God's love for the unlovely, and that's what we are, you should have a discernment that is bathed in awe. Bathed in awe. And the apostle here, I believe, has a sense of amazement at this. And what are we to see? How great a love, he says. How great a love. In Romans chapter 5, we are told that He loved us while we were enemies. He loved us when there was nothing about us to be loved. He determined before the foundation of the world to love us, if you're in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Himself says in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, this is supernatural love. Something far greater, we just sang about that, than anything that we can comprehend. And it speaks directly to the very character of God. Look ahead one page in my word to 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? If God is abiding in us, then we have the love of God in us, which of course is the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor, love others as well. And then he goes on to say, of course, here, for God is love. He is certainly more than love, but love characterizes Him. It's who He is. And what is John doing? He's reminding us of who we are and who God is towards us. That the great God who made everything there is, so wonderful, so powerful. You know, we know now that there's galaxies 500 trillion miles away from us. Try to figure that. Light years actually away from us, traveling 186,000 miles per second. Who can comprehend that? God made that. And yet He loves little us. And He made the creatures at the bottom of the sea, the molecules that they have. He made the molecules that are in your little finger. He knows everything about everything, and yet He loves us who are the unlovely. And so it's no wonder that He says, see, discern, and be amazed. And so this is the foundation for which He will build everything else in these verses. And He says we are called here back in chapter 3 and verse 1 that we would be called children of God. Children of God. And He says, and we are, if you're in Christ Jesus. Now what does it mean to be a child of God, a children of God? It's talking about begotten of God. It speaks again of this new birth and the work of God. And the we are addresses our fixed position in Him. Even now, where we sit today, that is the most wonderful, blessed, and glorious news that anyone can have. And we know that we're His by adoption. Romans 8:15 tells us that. Galatians 4:5, Ephesians 1:5. It's a glorious thing. But it's even more than that. I want you to turn just for a moment to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. You should know this is the prayer of Christ before the cross for you and me, as well as His disciples. Now, when I say you and me, look at verse 20. Here He is praying when He's about to go to the cross, and He's praying for us, and He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us today if you're in Christ Jesus. Jesus was praying for us to the Father. We can be assured that prayer is answered. But look down in verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me. He's talking about I in them and you in me, the Spirit of God in us, that they may know, that they may be, perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, now get this, even as you have loved me. Now that is incomprehensible. The love between the Godhead is reflected here in the love that God has for us, His adopted children. Even as I have loved you, or you have loved me. That is the most amazing thing of all. To be called His child, to be His special possession, is an incredible thing. And may I just say, please don't take that, if you're His, in any kind of a common, tawdry way, as though it were not really true. Because remember here, He even adds, but we are. In other words, it is a reality. And the emphasis is right now. And it's even repeated in verse 2. And we know it is real. And why do we know it is real? Because it reads, the Father has bestowed. The Father has bestowed. He initiated it. He purposed it. Nothing obligated Him. He did it by grace. He made us His adopted sons. Now, with that, and that's what John is going to point out, is the requirement to bear His image, exemplifying what He has done for us and exemplifying this new nature that is in Christ. In this way, we reflect our relationship as being His sons. And that's what John is covering in the rest of this. You see, in Christ there is discernment, but the world, he says here, remains in darkness, cannot appreciate the things of God. Didn't recognize Christ, did it? The Messiah came with His miracles, with His perfect life, with even His resurrection. And yet the world has no interest in Him or in His children, us. In fact, as we radiate the truth of Christ, often persecution comes, often trouble comes, anger comes. And the reason for this is they don't know us, is because their nature is unchanged. And that's what Christ would warn His disciples about, by the way, in John 14, chapter 14 and chapter 15. He said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first. And so, you know, all this stuff about people from outer space landing and all that, in New Mexico and all that, I don't take much, don't think a whole lot about that, okay? But I will tell you this. We are the aliens. We are the strangers. You and I, in relation to the world, we are different. We are a peculiar people of God. And so John is purposely making this distinction of who all in Christ really are, even though not recognized, not appreciated by the world. But he says, but we are. And there's not anything more important than that little phrase, personally to you, and I don't know who everybody here is, that little phrase, we are. Can you say that honestly? Can you say you have this relationship with Christ? Oh, I hope that's the case. If you don't, why not? Get on your knees and call upon Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Come to Him. If He's put that upon your heart, do it. Do it. And whatever those of us, and I know just looking around this auditorium, I know there are those that have all kinds of problems. Every kind of thing there can be. But let me say, as a person that also has problems, what difference do these make? If I have Him, If I have Christ Jesus and I know where I'm going, and that's what he's talking about here, beloved, we have everything. We have everything. If we're sons of the living God, all this temporary stuff will soon be gone. And therefore, it's not what is relevant. It is what is really insignificant. By comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Don't let the troubles and trials and difficulties of this world. Sure, we all have broken hearts. I have a broken heart about all that flooding over there and all the things I can't even begin to comprehend. But all this is going to pass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. And those that are with him will abide in glory and bliss in his presence forevermore. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So we get to verse 2. 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." And he says, "It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Well, first of all, I would say this is an assured coming. It's going to happen. Christianity is about the promise of Christ coming, and it's a coming for restoration. This world is held in sin. This world is a dying place. This world is a world that's struggling in every sense of the word. But Christ is coming. And he says it has not appeared yet. The idea is that we cannot imagine what we will be like. We look through a glass darkly, so confined to what we see, so naturally small in our own understanding. And of course, no one can see God and live. We have the very witness of John, who wrote this in the first chapter of Revelation 1, when he saw the glorified Christ. What did he do? He fell on his face like a dead man. But we're going to be able to see him in this new body. This is God speaking. This is not me speaking. This is what he is promising. And I love the illustration. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 42, where the Apostle Paul talks about our glorification in heaven, and he's explaining it, and he likens it to a seed. And what do we do with a little seed? Relatively insignificant. You put it in the ground, and by the work of God, and that's what it is, a plant comes up, a flower comes up, a tree comes up with branches loaded with fruit. I mean, this is amazing. But it all came from that little seed, and it shows the work of God. Now, this is what Paul is comparing in comparison to what we are now. All we're looking at is a seed. Now, can you imagine that all we have ever seen, we haven't seen the plants and the flowers and the trees. All we've ever seen is the seed, because that's where we are spiritually in what he's talking about. And not understanding the plant and the flower and the beautiful trees and the fruit of the trees and all of those things. How much more it will be when we see God, when we see Christ. It has not yet appeared. He says we will be like him. It doesn't say we'll be equal to him. Like is homoios in the Greek, and it's the focus of, it's about his holiness. We'll be holy. We'll be in like appearance. We'll be in like manner. We'll be in glorified bodies as adopted sons that are likened to his. This is an incomprehensible position for us. And that's why he will talk about hope. But this is not an I hope so hope. This is a nailed down reality type of hope. And so when we get to verse 3, he says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now this, everyone here, means everyone that's born again. He's not going to lose anybody. Do you have a relationship with him? And it's associated or attached to this hope. Is that what your hope is? Is your hope fixed on him? Or is your hope in something else? Is your hope in the government? Is your hope in things are going to get better because we've got some big brains out there with high technology? Is your hope in taking some vitamins? I think you should take vitamins, but that's not where your hope is, I hope. Pardon me. But your hope is fixed on him. This is a hope of anticipation. This is a hope of expectation. This is a hope with absolute confidence. This is the hope that comes from the possession of true saving faith. And those with true saving faith, he says, have this hope. It's characteristic. And by the way, hope and faith are like two connected twins that go together. And inseparably so. Where there is hope in Christ as described, it will make a difference because the person has faith. Faith produces hope. And it changes how a person thinks and lives and acts. And the emphasis is not referring to glory here, you see, but the emphasis is right now. Your life right now, the person who has been touched by God starts on a new path, a path there will be discouragements on and disappointments, but those with this hope will be overcomers. Christ talked about this. John recorded it in his gospel. In John 15 and 16, Christ said, I've overcome the world. And his children have this hope. Now make sure that your hope is fixed on him. People are told in the world to hope in themselves. Look inside of yourself, you know. Try to reach down there and pull something out. Well, maybe what you'll pull out is a black heart. If you don't know Christ, that's not a place for hope. A place for hope is something beyond yourself, something outside of yourself. It's the God who made you, the God who died on Calvary's cross and offers you salvation, so to speak, free of charge by grace. So if we put anything but Christ as our source of faith with our hope is misdirected or misplaced and wrong and is not the hope that is referred to here, you see, at all. And notice again what it says, fixed on him alone, on him. And he's saying this leads to action. Now, you may notice that fixed is italicized, right? Which means it's not really there, okay? The translators put it there, and it does fit. But what is there is epi, which is a preposition on or that is there, or can be translated in or upon or unto. In other words, it's defining where the hope is placed. And that's why the translators put fixed there. But notice what it does. It affects the actions of the person. When our hope is correctly upon him, what must occur? Well, he talks about purifies himself. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Very important text. Romans 8. And look at verse 29. Here is this, what I have labeled, and I think others have too, as an unbroken chain of God's sovereignty in salvation. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, and that could be very well translated foreordained. And you know, of course, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that's before the foundation of the world. He says he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And it's even in the past tense, because in the mind of God, it's as good as done. But you'll notice this little phrase here, to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, this is one of the links in this unbroken chain. And this is what we call sanctification. And he's saying, or I'm saying at least, with you, if this chain cannot be broken, if that's part of the chain, if we try to pull that out, then we've destroyed the entire chain, you see. You can't pull any links out. It shows that the chain then is not present. God's chain is altogether missing if any of the links are missing. So in our text, we have a portion of that same kind of unbroken chain. If we go back to that, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed in him, here's the chain, purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, if we have this same sense of hope, if we have this faith that produces this kind of hope, then we're not looking to something else. We're not in our blindness and darkness expecting something else to achieve what only God can do. If we have that kind of hope, it does something. It's something that where we think and live differently. We walk according to God's will, not according to the world. We're engaged, in other words, in sanctification. And sanctification, by the way, is simply this, becoming what God intends us to be. That's what it is, as His children. And so it will be seen in me if I'm His recipient. And He says, I will be concerned if I am His, and I have this new heart, and I have these new set of nature and desires to please Him, to purify myself. Hagnazo in the Greek. And it means that it is a priority to us. And what we do is we act with God's resources, and those resources are found in His Word, and all the encouragement and all the commands and all the direction that He provides and gives us. Such that when Paul writes it to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's not something that just like falling off a log. It is something that we work for in that sense. And we're not working for our salvation. We're working in our salvation because He has done a work in us. And it's God who's at work in us as we strive and struggle in this world ruled by Satan, ruled by evil. And you should know that 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? And he answers it. Our sanctification. Our sanctification. And sanctification, by the way, is the same word purifying, or it's the root form of that word, hagnazo. It's being set apart. It's being different. It's a pathway, a direction towards being what God would have us to be. Our new nature is moving us towards being prepared to meet Him. And that's what He's talking about here. The expectation is such by faith that we are engaged now as His sons, as His begotten, as those that have a new nature and a likeness to His Son, with new desires to be like Him, not to be like the world, not to be engulfed in sin and filth and wickedness, but to be following Him. Just like the Lord Jesus would say at the time He was walking the earth, take up your cross and follow Me. Follow Me. The word here even used for pure, where it says, just as He is pure, is another form of hagnos. Properly clean, innocent. You know, if you ever visit Israel and you go to the ruins that are all around, pardon me, all around Jerusalem, you will see all of the archaeology of all these pools that were there that held water. Because before you would go into the temple, it was part of what you had to do was to bathe yourself in a pool to make yourself clean. And of course, I can imagine how dirty that water was after a while too, but the idea was not that you're really clean. The idea was to draw a picture in your mind of the necessity of purity in coming before the holy God. Becoming into His presence. We cannot stand before God in our filth, in our sin. And if we're His children, we're engaged in this transforming work from justification into what is called sanctification, a growth process of becoming more and more like our Savior, which won't fully occur until we reach glorification, but it's our obligation. And it's our testimony to the world. And it's your testimony to yourself. That's what John is saying. That you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know that you have eternal life in this context? When you are engaged in the process of becoming like Him. You're different. You're not your old self. Is that us today? Is that you? There's a lot of Christianity that tells you just need to do something. Sign a paper, hold up your hand, walk forward, get baptized. And it negates the true responsibility of true repentance, coming to Him with nothing, and the transformed life that He gives to those that are really His. Oh, I hope you've done that. Because that's what's real. Go with me back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the separation from the world and the uncleanness of the world is very visible in the Word of God. Look at verse 17, 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Paul says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to Me, says the Lord Almighty. There it is. And he really doesn't stop there from this coming out. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, this is just like 1 John, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, this is the same kind of thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:1. What does he command us to do? After talking about all the glory of God in salvation and what He has done, to bring about salvation to those who were dead in trespasses and sin. He's made alive in Him. He says, walk worthy of the calling for which you have been called. That's the same thing. Walk worthy of the calling for which you have been called. Our new nature is moving us towards being prepared to meet Him. Now, we're not going to arrive there, but we ought to be on that journey. And if no sanctification is taking place, then how can there be true justification? You see, these are inseparable. That's why I read that chain earlier. If there's no sanctification, there can't be any justification. And there won't be any glorification, you see. Oh, this is so important. God has made it very simple by the words of Christ when He said, by their fruits you shall know them. He's talking about the work of God in the heart that produces the fruit of righteousness. Not perfection. Please don't think I'm that's at all declaring that, because we're not going to arrive. We're always going to be unworthy. But there ought to be something going on there. It is the pure in heart, Jesus Christ said in the Beatitudes, that will see God. It is the pure in heart that will see God. In closing, I want you to go all the way back with me to Psalm 24. You may think, well, this is just New Testament stuff. Oh, no. It's been there all along. It's been there all along. The psalmist, who happens to be David, says in Psalm 24, verse 3, he asked this very important question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? Now the hill here, of course, is the reference to the Temple Mount and ultimately Christ's future coming. That is coming, and that's what John's talking about. And it's a personal question. This idea of stand in Scripture has reference to the ability to be blamelessly sound before God when He appears. And it can only be true if we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have no righteousnesses of our own, do we? None. And it ought to be the righteousness of God. And how is that seen? It's seen in life. He calls it here, he says in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands is not engaged in impurity and dishonesty and foolishness or evil. And a pure heart is a heart of innocence and right motive and attitude, a heart of love to God. And falsehood is not living a lie, because if you have no true relationship with God, even I don't care how religious we are or how we may look sometimes on the outside, we're living a lie. God looks at the heart. We can't fool Him. And He also says here, not sworn deceitfully, a person living in honor before our holy God. So ultimately, it's an individual attached to and moving in the direction of being holy, righteous, and true. Is that the projection of your life? I know many of you, and I see that projection. And that's why I think you're here today. I hope that's why you're here. You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Or like Peter says, you're as newborn babes, you yearn for the pure milk of the Word. You love this book. You love God. You love that which is right and true and altogether lovely. And that's what you embrace and that's what you want. Sure, you struggle with this and that and the other. And sure, you get hammered by all kinds of problems and other things. But through all of that, you're looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You cling to Him. Your hope is fixed on Him. Now, I struggled on what to call this message today. I think I wrote down 15 different things. And I ended up with hope in Christ begets moral purity. Because that's sort of a summation of it. If you have this hope, and if you don't have hope in Christ, beloved, you're not one of His. You need to get right with God. But if you have this hope, it's going to work in your life to make that kind of difference that only God can make. God, help us to see that. This is not me. This is the Word of God. This is what it says. And of course, we're only getting started, but we're going to end right now as I pray for us. Father, how we thank You for Your Word, Lord. Thank You for Your truth that draws lines and divisions and a gulf between that which is righteous and good and holy and blessed and that which is the foolishness and the darkness and the evil of this world. Oh Lord, help us to see clearly the lines. Help us to, by grace, come to Thee, seeking Thee, finding Thee, knowing Thee, walking with Thee in the time that You have given us on this earth. Help us to be pleasing to You. I beseech You, Lord, that You would work in hearts, anyone in the sound of my voice. Oh, that we might know Thee and that we might be encouraged and strengthened. You're coming. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And if we're in Him, what a glorious, glorious time it will be. All these terrible things that we see that go on in this world, oh, they'll be taken care of in You when Christ comes again. So bless us in our mind to think righteously, think rightly, and glorify Thyself in the lives and hearts of every person here. To the praise of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask this in His name. Amen.